Right, how are you? Good to be with you. Hey, a big thanks from my family to you, just for all of your prayer and support over the last couple of weeks as we, of course, walked through the loss of my grandmother. But I just want to let you know that it was a celebration of her life, and she was a woman of deep faith and love for Jesus. And so I appreciate your support as a community. It was just a meaningful way for you to come around us, and so a big thank you. We're going to move into Colossians chapter 1 this morning, which is where we're going to be for the next 8 weeks together. Go with me if you have your Bible to Colossians 1. I love the way that Paul begins this letter because it resonates with my heart for you. And so Paul, what he'll do in these first words is he'll just begin to write and from a distance look into the eyes of these young Christians, and he'll say to them, I see the fingerprints of God all over you. In fact, read with me what he writes in verses 3 through 5. He says, we always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. Now, that's where we're going to be today, but it's good for you to know, on behalf of our leadership, our staff, our ministry directors and leaders here at Harbor, how often we pray for you as a community and how thankful for we are for all that God is doing in you. Now, it's important for you to see what Paul writes here, because when he gives gratitude to God. He doesn't thank the Colossian Christians for their growth. He actually thanks God for their growth, which means, it's an important distinction, because it means that any time that you and I become more loving, more bold for Jesus, more prayerful, more obedient, more passionate about his name, more committed to the good of the body or his glory in our world, it is because God is doing something in us. He's stirring something in us. So while we get to grow, he always gets the glory. We'll always say that at Harbor, right? So we're going to celebrate the growth, but we're always going to point the attention to Christ. Now we're going to come back to verses 3 and 4, but I want you to pick up with me in verse 5. And I want you to take note of what is causing this growth in the community. What is really stirring this sort of vibrant maturity in this community? Read with me. Verse 5 and 6. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. This same good news that came to you is going now out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard about it until and understood it until now. The truth about God's wonderful grace. Now, notice that. Paul says that their growth comes as a result of the good news, the truth about God's wonderful grace. Now, here's the deal. When Paul uses the word gospel, and that's really what the word good news means, what he does is he takes a culturally normal word for these Christians living in the first century, and he breathes new life into it. So this would have been a normal word for people during that time. In fact, we have a letter from when Caesar Augustus rose to power, and it says something like this, that this is the beginning of the year of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And what it was saying is that Caesar's coming into power was a history-changing event for everyone. And that's what the gospel means. It means that there's a life-altering event that brings good news for everyone who hears it. And of course, what they were saying for the Romans was that now that Caesar was Lord, it changed everything about how they would have lived. Once again, you reorient your life around a new ruler. In this case, it would have been Caesar. And Paul takes an idea that's common to the people in his day, and he applies it to Jesus. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the conquering king. He's the one that's worthy of you and I orienting our lives around. And he's come into our world to bring good news. What is this good news? Well, what I want to do is I just want to spell it out briefly for you, and then I want to spend the rest of our time today talking about what this good news does in us, what it affects in our lives. But let's just talk about what this good news means, as Paul talks about it in verse 6, this gospel of God's wonderful grace. The truth of God's wonderful grace or the gospel is simply this, that God created you to know him and to love him and to delight in him and to enjoy him and to serve him with all of your life, that it would fill the deepest longings of your heart. It would satisfy you and you would grow up to become the young man, the young woman that he designed you to be. And although God created you and I for that, sin has infected and affected every area of our lives. If we're being intellectually honest, we can acknowledge that. At the very least, we can look out in our world today and say, sin has affected our world. It has distorted the goodness of God's design in us and in those around us. So that now, instead of goodness, our lives are filled with every kind of destruction, every kind of disintegration, every kind of, you know, thing that's falling apart around us. And we can see it and we can feel it and we can acknowledge it at times, I think, in our greatest moments of honesty. And yet, you say, well, that's not very good news. That's not gospel. Well, the gospel is that God doesn't leave us there. The gospel is that God comes to us. The gospel is that when we're at our point of least deserving it, God injects himself into our story. The gospel is that God takes enemies and makes them friends, that God meets us at our lowest point and raises us out of the dirt and the muck and the mire and sets us on solid ground and calls us his child. The gospel is that God comes to us at our least deserving moment and makes something new happen in our lives to restore what he created us for. That's the gospel, and he does all of this through Jesus. The gospel of God's beautiful grace is going out all over the world, Paul says. And everywhere it goes, it changes lives. Everywhere it shows up, the gospel does something surprising. You know, we just sang the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was written by a young man named John Newton. In the 18th century, John Newton was an Englishman who grew up in London, and he grew up in the home of a family that had sailed for generations. And Newton didn't want anything to do with being a sailor, but soon thereafter figured out that that was sort of his lot in life. So he became a very average, common sailor, and over time, he became a captain of his own ship. Newton's ship transported 12 times from England to West Africa to pick up slaves to the New World and back to England. He made that triangle 12 times until on his 12th journey home, a storm threatened his ship and began to capsize his boat. It was in that moment that he reflects on later in his journal that God showed up and he called it his great deliverance. Reflecting later in his journal in the bottom of the ship, he said, you know what, in that moment, I felt that if it weren't for the mercy of God, we would be lost and the ship would surely sink. He exclaimed, in that moment when he felt like everything was going to cover him and take him down, he cried out, Lord, have mercy upon us. And it's in that moment that Newton believed that God had addressed him through the storm and that God's grace had begun to work in him. Newton actually began to become one of the greatest hymn writers of all time. The hymn you just sung was penned by him, and it goes something like this, and you know it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. What's he say? He says that saved a wretch like me. He says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do you see what he's saying about the gospel? He's saying that the gospel found me when I was a wretch, and it saved me. The gospel found me when I was lost, and it called me a child. The gospel found me when I was about ready to be thrown under the sea and lost forever. And the gospel came to me and it rescued me. And that's exactly what the gospel does. How did the gospel come to you? I mean, when you think about how God's grace began to penetrate your heart, your life, can you point to a moment when it did? Or can you point to a season when you woke up and said, man, surely God's grace is on my heels. He's doing something in my life. You know, I think God's grace comes to us in a number of ways, but if you wanted to put it into a couple of categories, here's how I would describe it. For some of us in the room this morning, God's grace comes to us like a pickaxe on hard, dry ground. I mean, for some of us in this room, we weren't even looking for God, right? We weren't even interested in who God was. Our lives and our hearts had become impenetrable to his presence. Maybe we had become wounded or hardened by bitterness or pride or anger or resentment. Maybe we were just at a point in life where we were hardened by sin. We had no interest in who God was. And yet it was at that very moment that his mercy began to slam onto the shores of our lives. This is the story of C.S. Lewis. If you read his story in Surprised by Joy, his autobiography, Lewis talks about his journey from atheism to belief in Christ. And it's really humorous because Lewis describes what he calls the unscrupulous ways that God goes about hunting him down. And in his writings, he says this. He says, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. He says, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. He says, the prodigal son, he's referring to Luke 15, at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates? Look at how he describes himself to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for escape. Huh, can you believe that? And then he goes on to write this. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Isn't that beautiful? You know, for some of us in the room this morning, that is our story. When God began to show up in our lives, we darting around our eyes in every direction, looking for some chance of escape. And yet he hounded you. He stayed on you in his goodness. And because of that, your heart began to soften to his mercy. For some of you, God's grace comes like a pickaxe on soil. However, for many of us, I would say, God's grace doesn't come like a pickaxe. It comes like seed on fertile soil that a farmer sows, and he sows, and he sows. And therefore, many of us can't point to a moment, but we look back and we point to a season by which it's undeniable that God was at work in our lives. Part of the challenge in the church is when we tell stories about how God's grace is transforming people, we always tell the pickaxe stories, right? Like I was drugged out on crack and I was, you know, living on the street in an alley every night, and then God's grace showed up to me in the form of a cat, and you know, I met the cat there, and the gospel, I don't know how to describe it, but it's changed my life forever, and now I'm pretty, you know, we hear these stories, and I make a little bit of jest in that, but then many of us sit around and we say, but what about me? I can't point to that moment. I can't point to that pickaxe time when God's grace slammed against the soul of my life, and that's because God's grace didn't come to you like a pickaxe. It came to you like seed. And it's been penetrating your heart for seasons. And if you look up and you lift your head and you look back on your journey, you can see in undeniable ways that God has been moving in your life. Isn't it true? You know, here's the deal this morning. Regardless of whether God came to you like a pickaxe or whether he came to you like seed on soil, when God's grace begins to penetrate a human heart, it has tremendous effect. It has tremendous effect. And there's an undeniable change that occurs as God begins to reorient our desires and our affections, so much so that suddenly we want to love and follow Jesus. And all of a sudden we wake up and we hate the sin that we once used to cling to. And it's the grace of God that's working in our lives. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to look at three things here that Paul says that I think grace cultivates in the life of a person who is being changed by grace. And I think if you will look at these as sort of a series of filters or as a litmus test or as characteristics whereby we can measure our lives and look at the growth that's taking place or lacking, we will see whether or not grace is having its effect. So here's what I want to invite you to do. Read with me verses 4 and 5. I want you to read out loud with me, and we're just going to call out the three ways that Paul says that grace will have effect in our lives. Here we go together. Paul writes, "For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven." Right? Faith, love, and hope. Let's talk about those briefly. Number one, faith. When we hear the word faith, our minds almost always immediately go to belief. And while there's truth in that, there's a definite substance to our faith in Jesus, revealed in the Scriptures, revealed in Christ. Paul will say later in chapter 1 that he's the visible image of the invisible God. He comes to reveal the heart of God and accomplish his purposes. There's truth to that, in which our faith is rooted. However, when the Bible talks about faith, it always speaks of much more than just an intellectual engagement with truth. In fact, I think one of the best pictures of this, if you can imagine with me, is that of a child standing on the edge of a pool. And if you're a parent or if you've ever been a child, you've probably been here at some point, and you can imagine what it's like as this child stands on the edge of a pool waiting, eager to get into the water, yet reserved and unsure about making the leap. And if you're a parent in that moment, what do you do to coerce your child into the water as they're decked out in combat gear and the floaties and the goggles? Very little skin showing, right? What do you do in that moment? Do you say to them, "Believe me, get in the water"? No, you'll scare them away forever. You don't say that. They'll never get in the water. What do you do to coerce them and to speak to their hearts? What do you say? You say, trust me. Trust me. Lean into me. Put your life in my arms. And what happens when they finally do take that leap and they jump in, provided that you catch them? That's an important part, right? What do they do after that, right? They get out. They do it again and again and again. And with each leap, there's this exhilarating experience of them jumping into the water. And I think it has something to do with the water, but I think it's much more beautiful than that. I think what they're doing in that moment is they're experiencing the resolution of their trust, the resolve of their trust. They're putting their life in your hand, and they're realizing what they can experience if they'll just trust you. Anytime that you read the word faith in the scriptures, insert the word trust at that point, because most often, especially you'll find here in Colossians, when Paul's speaking of faith, he's really talking about how you and I go beyond the substance of our belief to let what we believe penetrate every area of our lives to where we actually trust Jesus for who he is. Now, I've got to confess to you, so often in my life, I see a faith that is put on autopilot. So often in my life, I go intellectually to a belief, but I don't sink my roots into Christ trusting in what I believe so much so that it affects and penetrates every area of my life. And when I read the scriptures, I'm reminded that I want the kind of faith that the scriptures speak about when they talk about a Christian living by faith in Christ, trusting him. In fact, you know what? 80% of Americans say that they are Christians. But Paul will blow this out of the water and he'll say, you know what? Christianity isn't a title, it's a way of life. And when Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, they were known as followers of the way. They were known as these young people who were alive with trust in Christ so that it permeated every area of their lives. And that's the kind of faith that I want. I don't know about you, but I don't want a faith that sits on the pages of Scripture, static and unable to affect my life. I want to believe what I read so that it changes me to become who he made me to be. And so when I read the scriptures and I think of things like Jesus being the forgiver and reconciler, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. I want to believe that Jesus didn't just look past my sin, but he looked into the eyes of my sin, past, present, and future. And he died on the cross to take my sins so that he could set me on solid ground, so that I could walk, so that you could walk into the presence of your Heavenly Father, free, full of confidence, holy, without faults. Don't you want to believe that? Not only believe it, but trust it so that you can live it out. When I read in the scriptures that Jesus is the restorer, that one day he will right every wrong, that one day things like oppression, injustice, violence, terrorism, destruction, sickness, poverty, hunger, those things will be resolved and done away with forever. I don't want to just believe that it can happen one day, but I want to trust that Jesus, when he says, my kingdom is coming today, that my kingdom is coming alive today, that it can happen in our lives, in our world today. I want to believe it so we can see it happen. I want to believe that Jesus is provider, that when he says there's not a need that we have that is beyond his ability to meet, that we actually believe it and we trust it. And it changes the way we live. I want to believe that he's the healer of broken relationships, that he's the mender of wounded hearts, that he's the strength in our storm, that he's our joy and our gladness, so that we not only believe it, we not only engage it intellectually, but it changes the way that we live. I not only want to believe that, but I want to believe that he speaks and he listens. That the words of Scripture are not static on a page, but they penetrate even the hardest and most calloused of hearts and are able to change it forever. And that he listens, that he invites us to speak to him with the honor of a king, but with the familiarity of a friend. So that anything that you have on your heart today, you can walk into the presence of your Creator and Father, heavy-hearted, but leaving with peace in your life because he's heard and you're confident that he's addressed your need. We want to believe that, right? That's the kind of faith we want, a faith that penetrates and changes. And I think you and I have to ask the question this morning, can we point to areas of our lives where we're demonstrating a very bold, very real, very honest, courageous faith. And if you don't know, ask the person next to you. Say, do you see it in me? Do you see faith that's changing me? Is it changing the way that you love your neighbor? Is it changing the way you love your spouse and your children? Is it changing the way you spend your money and your time? Is it changing the way that you get honest about your sin and you repent of it so that God can replace it with holiness and his plan for your life? Is it changing you? Is it shaping you? And if you can point to it and say, yes, well, it's evidence of his grace. But if you look at your life and you say, I don't see it. Once again, ask someone, but if you don't see it and they don't see it, get honest with Christ and say, Christ, there's something that's missing here. I need you to go to work in my life by the realities of the gospel and change me from the inside out. That's faith that Paul speaks of, faith that changes. Here's the second thing, though, Paul says, is it's not only faith, but it's love. Paul says that when the good news of God's grace goes to work in your life, it will change everything about how you see and relate to the people around you. Now, here Paul speaks specifically about how you and I relate to one another in the church. And in a few weeks, we'll get around to how we relate to neighbors and those in our communities and cities. But here we're speaking of how we relate to one another today, now. And Jeff did a tremendous job of speaking to this last week when he talked about what it looks like for you and I to live our lives for one another in the context of community. I just want to build on that a little bit. If you go to verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3, Paul gives you a beautiful picture of what God-honoring love looks like. And he will say things like, love is kindness, love's gentleness, love is extending patience to one another, love is bearing with one another, you know, their weaknesses, love is extending forgiveness to one another. You know what that tells me? You might just write this down because this is rather a profound thought, okay? That community is going to be terribly messy, right? We get together in a church and we are looking for the perfect church and we want the church that will never offend or, you know, or slight us or, you know, rub us the wrong way. It's just not going to happen. Otherwise, Paul doesn't write chapter 3 of Colossians, right? It's going to happen. What makes us a biblical community is when we respond not with division and with hurting back, but we respond with mercy and with grace. Now, if you asked me this morning what I believe our greatest challenge is, not only as a church, and I wouldn't necessarily say our greatest challenge at Harbor, but I'm just talking more church universally in the Western world today. I don't think our greatest challenge is so much infighting, bickering, division, as much as it is indifference. I don't know that, you know, if you look at Harbor that we have this gross kind of disunity, we don't, that you, it doesn't mean that we're beyond that, but we war and we pray against that. It doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't mean that we'll never have conflict, we will, and we'll address that, but I don't think that's the greatest challenge to us, not infighting, but indifference. And what you have and what we have growing up in a Western world that's shaped by individualism, by consumerism, is it absolutely shapes what you look for in a church. And without realizing, what we will search for is a church that offers all of the amenities to meet my and my family's needs, that meets all of our needs and makes us feel good about ourselves all of the time. And if it doesn't, my goodness, there's a number of different churches to go shopping for out there. And so what you have in our culture at times is people who stay on the fringes of the church, never committing to its good and laboring for its beauty and laboring for the glory of Christ within the context of our community. And so you have churches that come and they gather, but they're not connected in the way that we read in the scriptures. And Jesus says it's impossible for you and I to be followers of him and yet not deeply knit together with his body. In fact, Augustine, you know, he said a lot of good things. He did a lot of good things in the church. And one of the things he said was, no man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. And here's what I think he's saying. He's saying it's impossible to love God and to ignore his bride. Okay, go out and talk to any man and say, you know what, I really like you, I just don't like your bride, and see how that goes over, you know? Any respecting husband is not going to accept that, okay? But don't we do that at times where we say, you know, Jesus, I really like you, but when it comes to your church, when it comes to committing to the beauty of your bride, when it comes to laying down my life for its well-being and giving my gifts and my talents and my resources for its mission, ultimately that leads to your glory, Jesus. Now, I'm going to stay disconnected. I'm going to come, I'm going to attend, but I'm never going to abide. There's a very big difference there. And Paul says, when the gospel is taking root in your heart, it will generate in you a commitment to the beauty of his bride. You will find yourself giving. You will find yourself asking, what can I do? You will find yourself connecting. You will find yourself taking one another out to eat. You will find yourself opening your homes to one another. You will find yourself in the context of messy communities that we call journey groups. You know, you get in these journey groups and we expect, we almost do a disservice. We blow them up to make you think that they're going to be the best thing ever. And then you get in, you're very disillusioned. And the reason is because you're getting in with people, okay? People, we're people. And we're going to disappoint and we're going to let one another down, but it's in the beauty of that community that God is showering his grace. And it's as we're showering grace onto one another that we actually wake up to realize what it means, and it begins to take root in our lives. If you do not see in your own life a commitment to the beauty of the bride of Christ, then it's possible that in this area the gospel is not penetrating. Because when it penetrates, you're committed to his church. Okay? Number three, and finally, is that of hope. Now, it's interesting that if you read in the text, Paul actually says that our faith and our love come from our hope. What in the world is he talking about? Because usually we would see it the other way around. We would think that our love and our hope come from faith. What's Paul saying? Well, this very briefly, because we're going to get back around to Rome in just a couple of weeks. But in order to understand Colossians, in order to understand what Paul's talking about in hope here, you have to understand Rome. Since Rome, before Rome, nobody's ever seen anything like Rome. In fact, if you go back and you study Roman civilization, you will know that at the pinnacle of its civilization, it extended from India to Rome, something like 4,200 miles. At our country, from sea to shining sea, from Los Angeles to Massachusetts, where we sit today, maybe 3,300 miles. Okay, Rome ruled for 1,500 years. This year, America will be 237 years old. But Rome has ruled the world for 1,500 years. That's a long time. Because of the longevity, the Roman Empire transformed the ancient world like you wouldn't believe it. And so here's what you have. For 1,500 years, people are looking at Rome going, Rome's our hope. Rome is our salvation. We've never seen anything like Rome. In fact, Emperor Constantine, who brought Christianity to Rome, once again did a lot of good things, but he was wrong in this. At one point, Constantine, standing out looking over Rome, says this, "Under God's watch, we shall conquer and never fall." Now, in Colossians, Paul is going to challenge Rome a little bit. He's going to tell these Christians, Rome is not your hope. Rome is not your hope. Now, here's the benefit that you and I have. We get to look back 2,000 years, and we get to look at both Jesus and Rome, and we get to figure out which one was telling the truth. Here you have Rome touting itself, we're the civilization that will never die. Here's Jesus saying, I died and I came back to life. And you and I get to read about one in the history books, and the other one continues to change lives today. Which one is telling the truth? And what Paul's saying in Colossians is don't hang your hope on Rome as a civilization. Now this morning, here's the thing. Most of us are not hanging our hope on Rome as a civilization. But it would do well for us to ask ourselves the question, what are we hanging our hope on? And I'll ask you that this morning. I'll ask you to wrestle with that today, this week. What are you hanging your hope on? What is it in your life that you look at and you say, you know what, if I just get this one thing, if I just can become this, if I can have this person, then I'll finally be somebody. I'll finally be something. What is it this morning that you look at and you say, you know what, if this could just happen for me, if it could just become true of me, I'd finally matter. Is it a career? Is it your education? Is it your lifestyle? Is it your status? Is it a boyfriend? Is it a girlfriend? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it comfort? Is it security? What is it that you look at and you just say, you know what, I have to have this, and if I lost this, it would be my undoing? If you want to know what your hope is this morning, it's very simple to find out what it is because you can look very closely at what you treasure. Above everything else, Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart is. What he's really saying in that moment is, what you treasure most is where your heart is most, and where your heart is most, your hope is. If you want to look this morning at what you hope in more than anything else, look at what you invest your money and your time in. Look at what takes the greatest weight of your life, because that's the very thing that you put all of your money and your weight into. That's the very thing that you're banking in for significance and for meaning. And in Colossians, we will come to see that there is nothing in this world that can bear the hope of our lives. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can feel the deepest longings of our hearts. Only he can give us an unshakable confidence that our life matters. And I'll tell you this, I'm convinced in my own life, in our lives, that one of the few things I think that keeps us from growing in leaps and bounds in the area of faith and of love is because we don't actually believe that Christ has secured our hope. We're not banking our lives on what Jesus has said he has already done for us. If you see a lack of growth in your lives, oftentimes you can track it to this very thing, that what Jesus has said he has secured for you, you engage with intellectually, I engage with intellectually, but I don't believe it. It doesn't change my heart. Let me give you an example as we begin to close. Have you ever gone to a restaurant a night with your spouse or with someone special? And before you go, you make reservations. And I don't mean like McDonald's or Panera parents. I'm talking about a place you actually take a shower for and you go to it. You know what I mean? Thinking about someplace nice. And if you haven't been there nice in the last year, do that, like this week. You know how when you have a reservation and you show up at the restaurant, you walk with a little swagger in your step? Because you know that when you walk in the door, they're not going to say, yeah, party of how many, of two, okay, it's going to be 2.5 hours. You know that when you walk in, they're going to say, hey, your table is waiting for you. There is a difference when you have a reservation, right? When you know you're going to walk into the restaurant and you're going to sit right at the table. It's interesting that Paul says that your faith and love will come from the confident hope that you have of what God has already reserved for you in heaven. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying there is already a reservation for you in heaven with a table with your name on it in the presence of your King. And if you knew without a shadow of a doubt that there was a table waiting for you in heaven. I don't just mean heaven and hell after we die. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the presence of God that your place is secured because of what Jesus has already done for you. Can you imagine the confidence that it would breathe in you as you stand before your Creator now and you live out your life of faith in Him and of love for the people around you? Listen, this morning, some of you are living under a weight of sin. Your life just kind of bogged down by something, a habit, a tendency, an addiction, a pattern in your life that you just feel like you can't escape. And if you would only see that Jesus, by his death, has already secured for you a place at the table, you would come with that, you would bring people around you with whom you could honestly confess to, and you would open your heart to the grace of Jesus to change you today. Don't you see that some of us this morning are being crushed by trouble? We've experienced a death in our family. We've experienced a physical sickness and illness. Some of us lost a job. Some of us experienced a very difficult time in a marriage or a relationship, and it's overwhelming us. But don't you see that if you understand that you have a reservation before your Creator, that there's a table with your name on it that He welcomes you to today with those you love, and He's promised because Christ was crushed for you, that those troubles and hardships will not crush you. Don't you realize that you could raise your head and walk in peace and ultimately in victory in the midst of your trouble? Don't you see that? Don't you see, finally, that some of us wonder this morning whether or not God will actually have us? Some of us, we look back on our past, right? And we say, God, you'd never open your arms to me because of where I've come from. But don't you see that when Jesus took his place on the cross, that all of your sin was in the future? He knew all of it by name. And yet he died for you. He was crushed for you to give you a place at the table. And he's saying, come today. Let me shower your life with my grace and my forgiveness so that I can have you and hold you and call you my child. I think one of the greatest things that keeps us from growing in the gospel, that keeps us from becoming more faithful, that keeps us from becoming more loving, is that we see the gospel, we understand the gospel intellectually, but we don't place the deepest hopes of our lives in the gospel. And if we come to the end of this message and we say, you know what? I see fruit. I see what God's doing. Man, press into his grace and let him continue to have his way in you. But if you come to the end of this time and you say, I don't see it. I don't see the fruit. I don't see what the gospel's doing in me. Then do the very opposite of what you think you should do. Don't go out and try harder and try to be a better person and try to become more obedient. Take your place under the gospel. Allow the truth of who Christ is to submerge you and immerse you and shower over you, that the truth of Jesus might penetrate your heart. It might begin to change you from the inside out. That's what this entire journey is going to be about through Colossians. Will you pray with me as we close? Father, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel and the way that it has changed lives and it continues to change lives today. And Jesus, we will just take this moment to slow down enough, to open our hearts, to open our lives to you, and to say, Jesus, because we believe it is true that you're alive today, that you died to forgive our past, to heal our present, to secure our future. We pray that that message would sink into the deepest parts of who we are. We pray that you would cultivate us in us a deep faith that would permeate every area of our lives. We pray that you would shape us into a community that loves one another deeply, is committed to one another in spite of our humanness. We pray that you'd fill us with hope, the hope of the knowledge that we have a seat at the table, Christ, because of what you've done for us. May that change who we are in every way. And we come to the table right now. We lift up confidently the broken body of Christ, the broken blood that's been spilled for us to secure our forgiveness and to secure our freedom. And I pray that this would be a time where we come, we confess our sin, we celebrate your goodness, Christ, that you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.